to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we've come to verse 8. I'll read the entire chapter with you. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Well, in this psalm, and those of you who have been with us will remember that this is a messianic psalm, that we understand to be one in which we have Jesus Christ speaking. And here in the latter portion of the psalm, we find him speaking of his resurrection. So here he is contemplating the cross. He knew that he would die, and he knew that he would on the third day rise, and God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. He makes that point here in the psalm. But Jesus went forward in faith, and his words in this psalm are full of significance. And in this verse in particular, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. So there are two parts to this. First of all, his setting the Lord before him. And then second, his not being moved. So number one, his setting the Lord before him. And then two, his not being moved. So what I want to do then is look at both of these today. So number one, his setting the Lord before him. Charles Spurgeon explained that he eye on Jehovah and enjoyed his perpetual presence. See, Jesus had continued communion with the Father. He enjoyed that perpetual presence. So he was not like we are with wandering eyes, but with eyes fixed on Jehovah, he lived confident of his support, confident of his help, confident of his presence. Now, I believe there are two aspects to this, what Jesus says when he says here in these words, I will bless the Lord. Then he says, who hath given me counsel? My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And then I have set the Lord always before me. So two aspects to his setting the Lord always before him. Number one, that Jesus was saying that he lived as always before God. That he lived with his eye on his Father. Though not seeing him, He knew that God went before him. You see, we would live very, very differently if we could see God. Now, we know God is spirit and has not a body like men. We also recognize that Jesus could not see God with physical eyes any more than we can. He was fully God, and he is fully God, and he was and is fully man. But the faith of Jesus Christ was a perfect faith. And so he didn't need physical eyes to instruct him and teach him. You see that? So having perfect faith, Jesus did not need to have physical eyes to teach him and instruct him. He knew God was there. He knew God was before him. He knew God was round about him as God is round about Jerusalem. He did not need to see him with physical eyes. But to understand the implications of this, think again what it would be like to be able to see God there beckoning you forward, urging you on to obedience, smiling upon your faithfulness. Just think for a moment what difference that would make for you. I actually think that it would change everything. I think it would change everything. I think you would have a heavenly, otherworldly courage. You would be bold with a boldness like you've never known. You would be utterly undaunted in the face of opposition. You would be so faithful. You would be so dutiful. You would be so steady in the way of righteousness. Do you see what a difference faith makes? Jesus' faith was unmixed and pure. It was unmixed and pure. It was holy, perfect faith. He knew God was before him. He knew God would give him victory. God would carry out the plan, that the purposes that he had purposed from all eternity. He knew that God would protect him. He knew that God would keep him. He wouldn't get a long life, but he would get to carry out the mission that God the Father had entrusted to him. Now, isn't that exactly what we need? You know, we get it mixed up sometimes because we would like to live a long life. We would like to live a safe, comfortable kind of life. But in our better moments, we have prayed, actually, instead of that, we've prayed first for the kingdom of God, haven't we? We have asked God to build his church. We have prayed that his kingdom would come. We have sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so this is what we have as Jesus had it, if we are in Christ. The promise is that God goes before us. We have a great captain who leads us into battle. And he is in front of us and he is behind us. He is in the vanguard and he is in the rear guard. As the mountains were round about Jerusalem, so God is round about his people, the psalmist says. He will protect us. Now, the promise, when I say that, the promise isn't 80 years. The promise is that he will enable us to carry out his mission, the mission that he has entrusted to us. We all have our work to do. There's something God has for me to do in the life that he has given to me, and there's something that he's given for you to do. Now, the promise is not that you're going to live a long, comfortable life, but that if you are his, you will carry that out. Now, congregation, we are called by God to fill up the afflictions of Christ. And the assurance we have is that no enemy will thwart us in that. Until that work is done, the work that God has given you to do, you are immortal. And the good works that God has ordained for you to do, He will enable you to do. You will do them. And no man can stop you. Now, let me ask you a question. I think that it's easy for us to get our minds around. How would you live if you could say then, like the Lord Jesus is saying here, the same one who said, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." If you could say with him, "I have set the Lord always before me," how would you live then? If you remembered that he went before you, if you could see him by faith smiling at you and beckoning you forward, would you not then run with joy the race that God has given you to run? Would you not with joy hazard your life? If you could see the Son of Man, the Son of God, and he's there and he's watching and he's calling you forward, would you not then hazard your home, hazard your whole world for him? I think if you are a Christian, you would, wouldn't you? So there's another aspect to this. This word where Jesus says, I have set the Lord always before me. The other aspect is that Jesus lived in perpetual enjoyment of God. So we know that he had times of prayer where he prayed many hours, where he would pray sometimes for an entire night. But there was never a time where Jesus Christ was out of communion with God. So like no man before him and like no man after him, he prayed without ceasing. In everything that he was doing, he was doing it in fellowship with the Father and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Now, my experience has been this. I find myself personally that when I have not been in communion with God, that I am fearful. But then when I have gone into the presence of God and I have met God, that I fear no man. How many of you have had that same experience? That you have come down like Moses from the mount of communion with God, and you have peace and joy that seems to be unshakable. When I don't have that, when I've not met God, nothing's the same. I feel weak, I feel timid. But here's the Son of God, and with him there was perpetual communion, perpetual enjoyment. Think how that would have supported him through all his trials and all the opposition that he faced. What a way to live. What a blessed way to live. It was Richard Wurmbrand, that man whose story is found in the book Tortured for Christ, who after being in prison for many, many years, having been tortured in prison, spoke of leaving prison as if coming down from a mountaintop into the valley, who spoke almost with regret that he had to leave. Because in the prison, he'd enjoyed a nearness with God that had made prison seem like heaven on earth. That's what we need. Congregation, that's what we need earnestly. We need it now more than ever. We need to be able to say with Jesus, "I have set the Lord before me." In other words, I am conscious, I am aware that he is there. I am living in view of God. I will have no other gods before him. He is before me. I live before him. And then to live in fellowship with him. To be walking through life in fellowship, in communion and enjoyment with God. Well, that's the first thing, but I want to spend some time on the second. Jesus said, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." So there's the resolution. I shall not be moved. And his reason, because he's at my right hand. So what's he referring to? Well, there's both the general and the particular. I want to look at both with you. general sense of these words and the particular. So in the general sense, Jesus was referring to his commitment to do his Father's will, which was his, remember, his meat and drink. And so he's saying, I will not be moved from that. Remember that Jesus was tempted like as we are, yet he was without sin. Now, certainly Satan tried to move him, but Jesus was unmovable and steadfast in the will of God. His life was to do his Father's will. That was his whole life. Yeah, you know, sometimes you have a man who is so completely caught up and consumed with his occupation, his job, that it just seems to eat away at him. It's all he lives and breathes for. In a way far more significant, the Lord Jesus Christ was consumed, eaten up with the will of God. He continued in the way of holiness, neither turning to the left or to the right, but in everything obeying God. That was true of Jesus Christ when the crowds surrounded him, and it was true of Jesus when the crowds abandoned him. It was true of Jesus when he was admired and applauded, but it was also true of him when he was forsaken and despised. So in his life, circumstances changed, the opinions of men changed. Jesus did not move. We sometimes think that we're the first generation, I think, that faces changing circumstances or changing opinions of men. Jesus faced the same things, but he did not move. Though moved with compassion, he was never, ever moved away from obedience. In all things, he always did all the will of God, regardless of man. Utterly heedless of man in that regard. And why? Because he says, God is at my right hand. You see, it may have been, and I say may, I think we all know that it was the case, that it would have very much pleased the religious leaders of the day and pleased many in the crowds if Jesus had, from time to time, stepped out of the path of holiness. Or if even for a brief time, many would have been glad, grateful, if Jesus, for even a brief time, had chosen not to obey his Father, had instead obeyed man, had instead obeyed the crowds. But how could he? How could he for a moment step out of the way of holiness? Not only was it against his own holy nature and character, but God was at his right hand. God was there. Jesus, remember, was living in the presence and under the eye of the Father. Now, again, in the flesh, he could not see him. And as I said, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. But by faith, Jesus knew the Father was there, though he couldn't see him. Remember that Jesus was not like we are sometimes, eyeing God with suspicion, as if doubting his character. Jesus knew God. He trusted him. He believed him. So this is not like a child is sometimes found fearfully looking over his shoulder, afraid that if dad catches him, he's going to get a smack for doing something he shouldn't. Jesus walked in joyful fellowship with his Father. He was completely certain of his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his holiness. And so when he speaks of God at his right hand, he speaks of one whom he could not bear to offend. He couldn't bear to offend him. So while others might see religious leaders and be impressed by them or be intimidated by them, Jesus wasn't. And while others might see the crowds all around and yearn for their favor and their praise and their applause, while others might shrink from the thought of being hated and slighted by men, Jesus lived with God at his right hand. What moved him, aside from his own nature, was a smiling, beckoning Father. The frowns and smiles of the thousands meant little to him when he was enjoying communion with God the Father. That he had the Father's approbation, that he had the Father's pleasure and smile was all that mattered. That was it. And so absolutely nothing could move him. God wasn't changing. He wasn't changing. Now, I think you've experienced something of this in a very small way in some of your human relationships. Now, perhaps you found yourself, maybe you haven't, but maybe you could imagine this if you haven't. You found yourself in a situation where you risked offending dozens, maybe even hundreds of people by what you were going to do. But the sight of just one man that you deeply, deeply respected, a godly man, you saw that man, and knowing he was watching you, gave you the strength to go forward regardless of the many. What one man thought mattered more to you than dozens or hundreds. You take that concept and you multiply it by thousands, by millions, and you can begin to understand something of what it means to be saying, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, isn't this glorious for us this day? Here we have God at our right hand as Christians to smile upon our obedience as he smiled on the obedience of his son. He was there to encourage his dear son and strengthen him and cheer him and help him, so that until the work that he had to do was done, he couldn't be moved. He wouldn't be moved from within, and he couldn't be moved from without. He couldn't be killed, and nothing at all in all the world could prevent him from doing just exactly what God had ordained for him to do. And so, Christians, it ought to be with us. It ought to be just the same. If we are Christ's, and Christ is in us the hope of glory, then God is at our right hand. And if God is at our right hand, what greater motivation do we need? Now, if you could look at the angry crowds, let's suppose we were to walk out of the church this morning, and there to greet us, we have a gathering of people from the town of Tillsonburg, and they're angry. You're putting our lives at jeopardy. You ought not to be here. Haven't you read that this is not to be, that you're breaking the law? And there in the midst of all these angry crowds, you spied one like the Son of God. You saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the fringes, quietly watching. Wouldn't that change everything? It would, wouldn't it? Just the sight of Jesus there watching you would help you to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Oh, it'd be so easy then, so easy to do what was right regardless of the noise of men. You would do it. You would just do it. You'd do it with a smile on your face. Not that proud, look at me smile, but that smile of quiet, meek joy. How easily you would shrug off the sounds of an angry mob as if they mattered nothing to you. Doesn't matter to me. Oh, some of us know what that's like. We go home to our little sanctuary at home with our family, and we have the smile and the favor of our family, and it delights our hearts even in the midst of an angry world. How much more that sanctuary when we go into the presence of Almighty God and there have a smiling Father to give us his approval. Congregation, if we had that, it would not matter so much to us if we were estranged from our families, estranged from our friends, estranged from our colleagues. only that we were not estranged from God. It's all that would matter. Now, brothers and sisters, God is at our right hand. We cannot see him, but he is there. He is with us, not against us. I know there are many in the world today that would not wish to be in our shoes for anything. And this is what we face as a congregation is nothing compared to what is faced by believers in Iran, China. But you know, while they would not want to trade with us for anything in the world, I wouldn't want to trade with them for anything in all of eternity. God is with us. He's not against us. Wouldn't you rather to have God on your side than all the world? God's watching. This morning, God is watching. He's smiling upon the obedience of his saints. And so why then? Is there anyone here this morning that is downcast? Why? Why then are you downcast? Why does the head hang down as if ashamed? Oh, congregation, let's not be ashamed today. We've all seen the convicts, haven't we? In the back of the police cruiser with their hood on. Maybe we saw them on television, not in real life. But they were there they were, and they had their hood on, and their eyes were down, and they're ashamed, and they're trying not to be seen. Not so with us. God is the lifter up of our heads. He will help us. He is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Let us go on doing our duty, Christians, and leave the rest with him. But then second, there is the particular. So I said there's a general sense in which this was true, that Jesus was saying, here I will not be moved, I shall not be moved. But there's a particular sense. Jesus had been given something particular to do. And you know that what that was. So when he spoke of these things, he had that in view. So in a moment, he will speak of his death with confidence, knowing that he will rise from the dead, that God will not suffer him to decay. So all of this whole psalm, is being said in light of Calvary. He's going to go to Golgotha. He's going to go to the cross. He will be hung there, bearing our griefs, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him. There the Lord will lay upon him the iniquity of us all. And then he will make his grave with the wicked. But in this, Jesus was unmovable. This is why he came. How different, isn't it, from the way that we are raised, the way we look at life? Taught often from childhood to make plans, to try to put our money aside for the future, find the right job, have a nice, long, pleasant life. If you do it right, you'll live to be 85, 90, maybe really, really long and 95. Jesus had been born to die. He came into the world to die. And in that, he was steadfast. Do you see that? Steadfast in the way of the cross. Luke 9 tells us, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because there were those around him who didn't want him to go. Even those closest to him. Do you remember that mysterious moment in the garden when Jesus seemed to hesitate? That is mysterious. We don't understand all that was going on there. But we know that there, the Bible tells us he was in anguish and he prayed that the Father might, if it would be his will, spare him. And then he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he looked into that cup with all that was in it, knowing full well what it would mean to drink it. He took that cup Now, surely, if Jesus was tempted like as we are, that he was tempted to move from that work, to step aside, to in some way or other abandon what God had sent him to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that the temptation met with any agreement in his heart, his mind, or his will. He was impeccable. There was nothing in him. He was not drawn away like we are by his own lusts. There was no lust in the Son of God. No, there was no agreement at all between sin and Christ. And yet the Bible says he was tempted. So there must have been some kind of assault from outside of him, tempting him to swerve, to step aside, maybe just a little to the right or just a little to the left, to avoid the cross. But he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, because God was at his right hand. He was not moved. I've thought many, many times about that period in the garden when Jesus considered what was in the cup. This was before he went to the cross, and there sweating as though drops of blood and in anguish, exceeding anguish in prayer, knowing that on the cross he would be bearing our sin. You know, and I know that in the flesh we tend to think, because we can identify with this, we tend to think of the cross often in terms of the physical anguish. And there was plenty of that. And, you know, that alone, just that, just to suffer a death like that physically would make many a Christian abandon the path of duty. Wouldn't it? I believe it would. Congregation, I believe, sadly, that many, many in the Church of Christ, faced with an anguishing physical death, a painful physical death, would abandon the path of duty and find a reason to do so. But with Jesus, it wasn't just nails and thorns and the whip with the lead tips. No, it was that at the cross, sin was imputed to him. The wrath of his Father was poured out upon him. And yet Jesus says, I shall not be moved. And he wasn't. He turned neither to the left nor to the right. He did not summon angels, though he might have. He did not command the wind or the lightning. He did not call down fire. He did not deliver himself or seek deliverance from elsewhere. He went willingly. He even went for the joy that was set before him, because God was at his right hand. This was his Father's will. Now he knew, of course, Jesus knew, and he understood in a way I can't understand it. He knew that God would be judiciously angry with him, that God would punish him on account of our iniquities, my iniquities. But Jesus knew that behind that dark cloud, there was a shining sun, that behind that dark providence, there was a smiling Father. So why then would he change his course? Why? Why then would Jesus move? This is what he had agreed to do. This is what the Father had given him to do. And he had said to the Father, lo, I come. It's what God wanted, and it's what he wanted. By means of his death, God would be glorified. He himself would be exalted. And he would receive a people who would be his reward, who would magnify him in their bodies, whether by life or by death. Now, do you sometimes stop and think where you would be and what you would be without Jesus? You know, the thought brings tears to the eyes, doesn't it, sometimes? Just the thought of what life would be like if you did not have the Savior, of what it would mean setting aside even the horror of the reality of eternal hell, just thinking of this life without the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have gained itself, it's beyond words to describe it. And that's true in all circumstances. All circumstances. No matter what it costs to serve Jesus, no matter what it costs to follow Jesus, the reality is we're still speechless at what we've gained. We're still in wonder and awe. That's why we can give thanks always for all things. Because we know what we have in Jesus Christ. You see, we're not barely compensated for our sufferings. The reality is they are not worthy to be compared with what is prepared for us, what is coming and what we have right now in Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful Savior. Christians, He is wonderful. And I wish that I had the vocabulary to paint a picture for you, to describe Him. But our hearts, if we have the Lord Jesus in us, our hearts echo with love and with yearning for Him, with delight and with thanksgiving. And so with Christ, we need nothing more. It's not an exaggeration. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's our testimony to the world. That's one of the most beautiful things about Christians who are suffering in parts of the world where the suffering of the Christian is so intense that they can do it with joy. They can do it with smiles. They can do it with gladness, not because they're so brave, but because they have Christ. They've done the calculating. They've weighed them. And they have found that in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing wanting. So how glad we are that Jesus did not alter His course. We are glad, Christians, that Jesus did not move away from the path of duty. Though it did mean anguish, though it did mean suffering. And so, it ought to be with us. Brothers and sisters, it ought to be so with us. Not just in the general, but in the particular. There is a cross for us to bear. Now, I know maybe when we first started out on our Christian journey, somewhere along the way, maybe when we're quite young, we didn't really think of it as a cross. Well, for one thing, we'd never seen a real cross. And then second, it just seemed so theoretical and impractical. Because we'd seen the way our parents lived and our grandparents lived and heard about our great-grandparents, and none of it seemed all that difficult. Many of us just didn't think all that much about it. But now as the landscape shifts and we realize that being a faithful Christian has something of suffering bound up in it, the idea of the cross, of the Christian bearing his cross, seems less theory and more real. The question for us is, will we be moved? How easy things were before. They were. It was relatively easy to be a faithful Christian gathering for worship. But it suddenly looked very different a few weeks ago when we walked out of the sanctuary and there were police officers. All of a sudden, it all took a different color, didn't it? And now as we face consequences merely for gathering for worship, it looks different. It feels different. Question is, will we be moved? Are we going to turn to the right or to the left? Or are we going to stay in the course of holiness? Do you understand that often people are not moved by certain considerations until those considerations become convenient? Theological reasonings today to justify what is done today are often very different from the theological reasonings of yesterday. And what makes the difference very often is a cross. And so that if you were to step back a year or 2 years and listen to the preaching, you would hear something sayings of the preachers. The principles upon which the church acted in 2019 are easy to drop or modify when acting upon those principles means opposition and suffering. In other words, moving from first principles, moving away from our duty to God, may have seemed unthinkable for us a year ago, but it often becomes thinkable when staring at a cross. Which is why the Apostle Paul spoke with weeping of enemies of the cross of Christ, who he said their God is their belly, and they mind earthly things. But if we're in Christ, and we have a clear conscience, we can say, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. God is with us. Congregation, God is with us. God is at our right hand. And so let us resolve that we will not be moved. We will not abandon course because it is convenient or safe to do so. We will not abandon course for the sake of man. We will not abandon course for our families. Not for anyone. No, we will do exactly as we have always done, like Daniel praying as he had always prayed, in the way that he had always prayed. We will go on doing what God wants us to do, whether there is a lion's den at the end of the way, or like the one prepared for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you see, either way, we know that the God of Daniel is with us. That same God is our God. And if he closed the mouth of lions then, he can close the mouths of lions now. He hasn't changed. And so I would urge you, don't be afraid of the lions. Don't be afraid of the king. Don't be afraid even of the conspirators who would seek to trap us, who would seek to deliver us up to the authorities. But fear him who can give the lions mastery, as he did when the conspirators were thrown into the lion's den. Fear him who has the power to do as he did to those conspirators, by causing their bones to be broken and their bodies devoured. We know, we ought to know, that as Jesus was with the three in the fire, so he will be with us in the fire, whether to deliver us or to cheer us. So what is there for us to fear? Christians, what is there for us to fear? The very worst thing that they can do to us is destroy our bodies. And we were just saying not so long ago that to die is gain. They take our bodies from us, and all we've done is gained. We've gone from absence from the Lord to be present with the Lord. What's there to fear? God is at our right hand. He's watching. Christians, if we're in the way of duty, if our consciences are clear before him, he's smiling. He's beckoning us on. He's urging us, go forward. We have the captain of our salvation, that great captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads his people into battle. He is in the vanguard and in the rear guard. He's reminding us even now, there's a great cloud of witnesses. There are many who've gone before us of whom the world was not worthy, the Bible says. And if it's our part, if we get the privilege of suffering as they suffered, then what an honor. Congregation, I pray that we would now more than ever see things not as though through the lens of the flesh, through the lens of worldly desires, but spiritually. This is what we need. We need eyes, spiritual eyes, to see things not in that worldly way, looking to things to touch and to smell and to feel, but spiritually, as if
as the Bible says, already seated in heavenly places. As if already where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and setting our affection on things above, remembering that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. We need urgently. This is the time the Lord is doing something in His church. As we've been praying for revival, we've been wondering if perhaps the answer is in this. That in these times, the Lord intends to revive His church, but through hardship, through suffering. But we need, congregation, we need very desperately to learn what it is to live in view of the judgment when that final verdict will be given. The one single verdict that counts. We need to learn to live in view of the cross of Calvary and the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior who bled and who suffered unspeakably for us. Coming, that glorious appearing of the blessed Savior. If we do that, if we learn to live in light of those things, if we learn to say that where, O death, is thy sting, where, O grave, is thy victory, then we shall be found steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, you've done a labor this morning. And it's not done. It's the Sabbath. We've just begun. But the labor of this morning, the labor of this day, is the labor of worship, a service we render to God. There are many services that the government has decided are essential. But of all the services, none is more essential than the service we have rendered this day to our King. So let us do so. Let us render that service to Him with joy, remembering that our labor is not in vain. What we do here in this place is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to say with conviction and with joy that because our Lord is at our right hand, because you are at our right hand, we shall not be moved. We have set you always before us. Lord, help us to live in light of your presence, in light of the knowledge that you are watching. Pray that these unseen things, these spiritual realities, would become more real to us. The things that we see and touch and smell and hear. Our Father, we praise you. We recognize that you are worthy simply for who you are. You are God and we are not. You are the creator of the ends of the earth. You are one who is perfect. But we rejoice as well in the knowledge that we have a great Redeemer, that you have not only made us, but you have redeemed us. You've given your only Son to die at the cross for us. And for one who has done so much for us, who has suffered and bled for the forgiveness of our sins. Oh God, we pray that you'd help us to be found willing to walk as he walked, to suffer as he suffered, to identify with him in his death, to be found resigned entirely and wholeheartedly to him. Lord, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And pray that what we have said today, what we have been praying, what we have been agreeing to, would not be merely in the outward man, would not just be something we say for each other, but we be found to be true in our hearts, that we would not only honor you with our lips, but honor you with our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.